Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. The study tonight will be concerning the veil of the tabernacle. Exodus 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of pure gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the touches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And my purpose in these studies is to show you these wonderful pictures of our Redeemer and His work. And these pictures not only help us to understand His work of redemption, but to help us to communicate it to others, to teach it to others. Now, I want to start this evening with the veil itself. The veil itself. We're told here that it was made of fine twined linen. That is the highest quality. Pure white, pure linen. Pure in its color and high in its value. And this linen speaks of the excellencies of Christ's nature, speaks of His unsurpassed moral character. If you look at Christ and compare Him to other men, now those men in His day mocked Him because they weren't like Him. It's very obvious they weren't like Him. And with a true knowledge of faith, we see why they were not like Him. We're sinners. We're born sinners. This man had no sin. He did no sin. He thought no sin. Sin never entered his mind. Sin wasn't in his motives. He had no secret sins to deceive him. Satan could find nothing in him. Nothing in him when he examined. He was a sinless man. He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" I mean, we're talking about a bunch of religious men looking at the Son of God, and He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" That wasn't even an issue to them, but it is an issue. Here's a sinless man. And He said, "If you can't convince me of sin, why don't you hear what I have to say?" Looks to me like if you could find a holy man, one without fault, one without blemish, you'd hear Him. You'd give Him a hearing. It speaks of the excellencies of Christ's nature. And this pure white linen testifies of His holiness and righteousness. And it speaks also of its designer. As God gave to Moses the pattern in the mount, and as Don brought out, that pattern was Christ. That was an incarnate appearance of Christ to Moses. So God was directly involved in the incarnation of His Son. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, and I've read through this many a time without stopping to even contemplate this point, but He says, "When He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." A body hast thou prepared me, prepared of God. And as that veil was prepared of God, its designer, even so this body of Christ was prepared of God. And this body of the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared of God, but yet made of a woman. And so was the veil. So was the veil. We're told in Exodus chapter 35, verse 25, "And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of the blue and the purple and of the scarlet and of the fine linen. This veil was made of a woman. Even so, Christ was made of a woman. But his body was prepared of God. And so when the angel announced his being to Mary, she said, "That holy thing which is in you shall be called the Son of God." And then there was colors in this veil, colors to be embroidered in fine and cunning work into that linen, blue and purple and scarlet. Blue speaks of heaven. We talked about this before. It speaks of heaven. Our Lord said, "I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And purple speaks of royalty, speaks of his throne. We're talking about a power and authority of God. We're talking about God himself. And our Redeemer is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then scarlet speaks of his cross and of his blood. We're redeemed by his blood out of every nation, kindred, people, and tribe under heaven. And then this veil, he said, was to be made with cherubims. You remember I told you on another occasion that the cherubims guarded the way. After Adam was booted out of the garden, God set cherubims there with flaming swords which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so our Lord guards the access to God and forbids none to enter without the blood. So this is the veil. And then the second thing I want you to see tonight is what this veil means. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Now try to picture in your mind the tabernacle proper. And I say that speaking of the building itself. There was a courtyard, and all that was in that courtyard was considered to be part of the tabernacle. But there was a tabernacle proper, which was the building itself. And enclosed by the golden boards and the curtain ceiling. And it was about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. Let's see, what would that be? That would be about from that wall to maybe the edge of this pew, or maybe just a little bit wider, and 45 feet long, probably the length of this auditorium. And it was, when it was put together, it was designed so that a 15 by 15 by a foot section of that long building was divided with this great veil. God designed this linen veil, and it hung down and it separated that from the front part of the tabernacle. The front part was about 30 feet by 15 feet, and then the Holy of Holies was all the way in the back. It was about 15 by 15. And in this Holy of Holies was placed the Ark of the Testimony, covered by the mercy seat. And this was where God dwelt. He said, "I'll meet with you between the cherubims over the mercy seat." This is where God dwelt. This is where God communed with him. Well, what does all that mean? What was this veil all about? Well, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, that God made him a body and prepared it and designed it to do the will of God, to reconcile and redeem his people from their sins and to remove their sins and erase them from all memory. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "This being done, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated us for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. So this veil is talking about the humanity of Christ. This is talking about his flesh, his body, his appearance on this earth, this veil. And also he said, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we'll get into that as this priest goes through the courtyard and passes the laver and he goes through washings and so on. The veil speaks of the humanity of Christ, the incarnate God. And he was seen on the one side by the holy priesthood and seen on the other side by Jehovah only. On the inside of that veil. And this veil had a twofold purpose. First, it stood as a warning to any and all not to go beyond it. You could not go. King Uzziah learned that the hard way. He just headed toward the veil. He just touched it and was about to go under it. And God smote him with leprosy and he died outside the camp. But in Leviticus 16:2, and let me give you a little bit of preparation on this verse here. Aaron's two sons who were ministers in the tabernacle, Aaron was the high priest. His two sons were just common priests. And his two sons brought strange fire to the altar of God. And when he did, God killed both of them. They were warned. He told them. I read it to you once before. You were strictly abide by his commandments concerning this building or die. You couldn't touch the ark. Uzzah, you remember, reached up to steady the ark, keep it from falling off a wagon. God killed it. And God killed Aaron's two sons for bringing strange fire in. And then he turns around and has Moses warn his brother Aaron, whose two children had just died, for him to be careful. And watch what he tells him here in Leviticus 16:2. He said for him to warn Aaron, his brother, to come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, that he die not. You didn't on a whim go in and pull the veil up and go in where the mercy seat was. That's what free will says. That's exactly what free will says. When you make up your mind, when you make your decision for Jesus, then you just pull up the veil and you go into the presence of God. Here he tells the high priest not to come in there at all times. There's just one time when he can go in, and he can't go in without blood. You don't come in here. You come in here, you die. That's what God said. This is where I live. You don't just pull up the veil at your own whim. And that's what men and women are trying to do. This veil is Christ. Christ guards the way. And so long as that veil stood, it stood as a warning. You don't come past this veil without blood. Without blood. There is no access to God except through the veil. And you think about this, only one nation in the world was even allowed to encamp around this thing. And out of them, only one family was chosen to minister in this thing. And out of that one family, only one man was allowed to go beyond that veil. And he couldn't go in without blood. And you look around today and they're just saying, come on, come on, come on. Come on, all you have to do is come down to the front. All you have to do is just pick up the veil and go in. Better not. Better not. This veil stood as a warning. Stood as a warning to any and all who would go beyond it. Jesus Christ, I love this point here Pink brought out. Jesus Christ displayed a moral character and a godly life that pleased God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. But his perfections ought not... Should we not look at his holy character and those things emphasize our own sinfulness? Shouldn't that throw up a red flag and say, you know, if Christ had to die, if Christ had to be examined by God, if Christ had to bear the sins of his people, where does that leave me? Where does that leave my so-called righteousness? These perfections ought to emphasize our imperfections. And to stand before the veil and admire its cunning work and look upon its glorious colors did not make you fit to go beyond it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Brethren, here's another point. We talked a little bit about man's free will and his notions and his inspirations to just pick up the veil and go beyond without any understanding whatsoever of who God was and what it was that he was about to do. Here's another point. They say we're to look at those moral perfections of Christ and those moral excellencies of Christ. And as our example, we're to produce a righteousness of our own by looking at that example. But there was hundreds who came in there and gazed at that veil and wondered at the beauty of that veil, but that didn't qualify them to go beyond it. Now watch this. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What couldn't the law do? The law couldn't justify you because you're a sinner. The law couldn't provide for you a righteousness because you're a sinner. The law couldn't even teach you what righteousness really is because of the weakness of your flesh. We don't even understand. Our Lord told those Pharisees who studied that law, who bragged that they were doers of the law and so on, bragged about their righteousness and so on, had hope in their righteousness. He told them, he said, you say that to commit adultery with a woman is what this law is all about. He said, now let me tell you what that law really says. You look on a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You say you take a gun out here, a knife, and you kill somebody, that's murder. He said, I tell you, to be angry at your brother without a cause, to be guilty of murder. What the law could not do, it couldn't do these things because we had no understanding of it. You talk to people about perfection, and one man told me one day, and I must have looked funny. I must have had my mouth open or something when he said this, but it shocked me when he said, even Christ wasn't perfect. Now, that's how much knowledge men have about the law. They have no knowledge of it whatsoever. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. His holy life was a revelation of the law he gave to Moses. His love was the only love ever manifested that fulfilled the first commandment. He loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He loved like no other man loved. And when he'd finished his work as a man, it says he exalted the law and made it honorable. His life stood as a testimony and it stood as a warning to all. To all men who would go beyond that veil, warning them, unless you're as righteous as I, you can't go beyond that veil. You can't go beyond that veil. But the veil also testified that there was a way to God. The whole business of the veil would have been without reason if there was not a way purposed of God to go beyond it. If there was no way, if there was not a promise of a way in the hanging of this veil, it wouldn't have been a curtain. It would have been a permanent barrier. It would have been boxed off by the golden boards, and there would have been no access at all. But he didn't do that. He hung a veil of linen. In Hebrews chapter 9, Paul goes through the duties of the priest in the tabernacle, telling us that they went in accomplishing the service of God. But in Hebrews 9:7, he said, "But unto the second went the high priest," into that second part, into that Holy of Holies, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Now watch this. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. There is a way coming. That's what God announced with this veil. This priest who could only enter in once and not without blood. The Holy Ghost signified by this that there is a way coming. But that way is not yet. It's not yet. There was a way to God, but that way was not through a linen curtain or by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the Lamb of God who was yet to come. And he himself would be the way. And when Christ did appear and die on the cross, the veil of the temple, you ever read that? The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom when he gave up the ghost on the cross. And then the third thing I want us to look at is what this veil did. The veil had two functions. It inveiled and it unveiled. It inveiled and it unveiled. God shut himself up within the veil. All that could be seen or known of God must come through the veil. Every kind of a transaction that you would have for the sinner between the sinner and God had to go pass through that veil. Mercy came through the veil. Justification come through the veil. Atonement came through the veil. God is unveiled in Christ. God came into the flesh. This was God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, as long as I went to church, I can remember them telling me these facts. But there wasn't a one of them in there who really believed it, because there was no awe to them about it. There was no rejoicing in this thing about it. But this is God. Jesus Christ is God. This is it. He unveils God in a human body. In a human body. He's unveiled in Christ. He came into the flesh. The Word was made flesh. And the words of Christ are the words of God. The works of Christ are the works of the Father. The actions and the character of Christ is one with God. And to see Him is to see God. And to know Him is to know the Father. Paul said, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And when I read of the compassionate Christ receiving sinners to himself, you ever just sit and try to vision when you're reading the four Gospels and you're reading about these miracles that Christ did, and these poor sinners came to him? I mean, they were pitiful. They were pitiful. Some of them, like the leper, were barred from worship. They were not just barred from worship, they were barred from the camp and fellowship with the people. They had to live outside the camp. And here comes this poor, pitiful leper who could barely walk and probably couldn't speak very clear at all, and his skin is rotting off his face, and he's covered with a filthy rag, and he falls down before the feet of our Lord. And he said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." How would God react to such a thing? Huh? Well, let me tell you what God said. "I will. I will." Huh? Think of that woman with the issue of blood who'd spent every last nickel she had on a bunch of physicians that didn't do her any good. And finally she came to Christ. And she said, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment." But what I'm getting at is this. When you think on the compassionate Christ, this is God. This is God. And I tell you, to the seeking sinner, that's good news. That's good news. When I think about all those that he received, and I know what their filthiness is. I know what this leprosy is. It's pictures of me. It's pictures of my spiritual condition. I'm encouraged. I can come to him. He's compassionate. These people didn't come on a whim. They came because they heard how compassionate he was. They heard how he was touched with their infirmities. They heard about these things. And they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt if they could get to him, he'd help them. He'd help them. God is unveiled in Christ. He's shuts himself up in Christ. And I tell you, if we ever desire to worship, seek, or enter into communion with God, we must do it in Jesus Christ. He's unveiled in Christ. And then secondly, he's unveiled in Christ. He's everything I need to know about God in Jesus Christ. If I study Christ, I learn who God is. He's the brightness of the Father's glory, and he's the express image of his person. And then thirdly, there was but one veil. Just one. Just one veil. You come that way or you don't come at all. And then think about this. This veil was hung up. When you passed through the front door, first thing you seen was the veil. And the candlestick was over on the left, I think, and the table showbread was on the right, or vice versa. I can't remember now, but when you came in that front door, you saw that golden altar, that altar perfume, altar worship, and you seen that great veil hanging there. And there's just one veil. And that golden candlestick, which represents the light of the Holy Spirit, cast its light upon the veil. The gospel shines in our hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You ate that bread in the presence of that veil. And you sprinkled that blood on that altar of worship, that perfume, and poured out that perfume before God, before that veil. And that light shined upon that veil. Christ, our bread, is seen in connection with the veil. And then fourthly, let's look at the supports for this veil. He says in verse 32, Exodus 26, "Thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold upon four sockets of silver." And again, this shows the two natures of Christ. So many times this is pictured throughout the tabernacle to show us the necessity of it in all that was accomplished, in all that it pictured. And then Pink mentions here that unlike the five pillars that make up the door of the tabernacle, when you approach the tabernacle, there was four poles, golden poles made out of shittim wood. There's five of them on the cross here. And then a curtain that hung down over the entrance. But when you came in, there was only four back in the back. Now these five on the front had capitals on top of them. That's that finished part of a column. You see a column go up, and then up on top you see that fancy part. That's called a capital. And so these five that you see when you approach the tabernacle, they all got capitals on them. But the ones that support the veil didn't. They didn't. And he said what this represents as the veil is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be cut off. Cut off in the midst of his day. Just cut off. Cut off is that veil. That abrupt termination points to the death of Christ who was cut off in the midst of his days. And then these four pillars served to display the veil, which otherwise would have hung in folds like a curtain. You look at these curtains here, you can't see all the curtains. What if those had patterns and cunning work in them? You wouldn't see them because it's full of pleats. But they put these poles up, and this thing was stretched across those poles so that you saw what was on it. And those big golden poles, they helped to support it in that way. And these four poles are likened unto the four Gospels. The four Gospels which stand as a support and help us to see Christ our veil. The whole purpose of those four Gospels, these four witnesses were selected by Christ and singled out to record His life, His birth, His life, and His death. And that's what each one of them do. And then in summing up what we've talked about tonight, I'd point you to that typical veil that has been rent from top to bottom. And then to its antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's passed into the heavens. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you can read it in chapter 4, you can read it in chapter 6, and you can read it in chapter 9. But I'll just pull from each one of these and give you what it says. He secured for us a sure hope, having entered into that within the veil, Hebrews chapter 4. Who entered in not with the blood of bulls and goats, but by His own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9, verse 12. The veil was a work of art, cunning work, embroidered work, beautiful to look upon, pleasing to see. And this beauty might be admired by the worshipers. You might stand before it and sing hymns, might sing hymns about it, might give all sorts of endearing names to it. You might even make a copy of it or produce something similar to it to look at and take it home. But there was only one way to pass to the other side of it. Only one way to pass to the other side of it and find communion and blessing from God, and that was by the sprinkling of the blood before it and carrying the blood of the substitute beyond it. That's what this veil was all about. This blood spoke of substitution, and it acknowledged that he who entered in so as a sinner. That's why that high priest, he entered in one way as a sinner, carrying the sin offering, carrying the atonement blood, the blood of the sin offering, taking it into the Holy of Holies. And this our Lord, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, accomplished for us once for all on the cross. There's six things that happened in the rending of the veil. I'll just give them to you very quickly. First of all, this veil was rent while hanging between heaven and earth, even as Christ our Savior died suspended on the cross between heaven and earth. Secondly, it was rent in two from the top. He didn't rend it from the bottom to the top, but from the top down. And what that shows is that it was done by the same hand that slayed the Redeemer. That's what he's talking about. This rending of the veil, this renting of the veil, was accomplished by the same hand who took the life of the Son of God on that cross. And then thirdly, it was rent from top to bottom. Not even an inch of that veil was untorn, showing Christ's work on the cross to be complete and satisfactory to God. And then fourthly, it was rent in the midst, Luke chapter 23, verse 45. Revealing fully the mercy seat on the inside. That's where the mercy seat was, right in the midst of the veil on the opposite side of the golden altar. And then fifthly, the veil was rent the minute Christ died. Matthew 27:50. And what he shows us by that is that the barrier between us and God is gone forever. And then sixthly, as soon as that veil was rent, it ceased to be a barrier and become a gateway. Now you think about that. He rent this thing that once stood as a barrier, once held the hand up, now holds the hand like this and says, come in. And then one more thing I'll add and I'll quit. The minute that veil was rent, temple worship become obsolete. There's no need for a veil anymore. No need for a tabernacle anymore. No need for an ark anymore. No need for a priesthood anymore. Christ fulfilled it all. And that was the last thing that he did. When he cried, it is finished, it says that the veil was rent in the temple top to bottom.